And then let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 28 is where we're going to start. We won't cover all of that today. Acts 4, verse 23. Actually, we are going to cover 4, 23 to 28. We're not going to make it all the way to verse 31, but that's what I want to read first, if I can. If you'll follow along as I read chapter 4, verse 23 down to 31. Now when they, and that's Peter and John, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great privilege of being able to sit before your word and, more importantly, under your word. We desire it to speak over our lives and speak into our lives so that we might better see you and so that we might better understand sin, that we might better understand who we are as witnesses of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would help us to understand the storyline that you're unfolding in Acts so that we understand your word rightly. There's so much that we want to see and that we need to be exposed to as we look at your word, and we need your help for that. Father, I pray that you would expose within each of our hearts this morning where we have wrong thinking. Maybe wrong thinking about persecution. More importantly, wrong thinking about you. Where are you in persecution? Maybe we have wrong thinking about what you are doing when disciples of Jesus are getting persecuted. Reveal in us where we have convictions that are in error and where we've drawn conclusions from your word that are not right. Father, where we might have unholy motivations, we need to see that. And affections that are idolatrous. We need your help, God, so that all of that can be confessed before you and turned away from, so that we might more freely worship you. That's our desire, is to be pleasing in your sight. We need to be freed up from what restricts us within, that keeps us from obeying you completely. Free us to love you through our obedience to you. Help us this morning to fear only you and not the adversaries of the gospel. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter and John, the gospel, the fledgling newborn church here. They've just met their first adversary. And that adversary commanded them to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And what they meant also when they said that was any subject that you might be able to connect to Jesus, don't talk about that either. You cannot even utter his name, the adversary said. And the adversary that they're facing, it's a shocking one, and it's a formidable adversary. Their adversary is shocking because their adversary was actually created by God originally. It was the temple. Now it's not a building, a temple building that's persecuting the disciples of Jesus, but it's the temple system that is. It began as a tent with Moses in the wilderness with the people of Israel. That was the place that he determined that he was going to put his glory. His glory would actually dwell in a tent among all of the other tents of Israel, right in the middle. That's the way it started. In King Solomon's day, that tent became a building. It became a temple in Jerusalem, and it still had the same intent. In this capital city, in the city of David, in the city of the kings of Israel, God was going to dwell in all of his weighty, impressive splendor. That's what marked out Israel as a nation completely different than any other nation. Because the only God, the true God, was actually present among them. That's the way God started it. But something scandalous has happened. And we know this from reading our New Testament. You open the first pages of the New Testament and something's not right. The religious leadership of Israel is not excited about Messiah Jesus of Nazareth. They have run off of the rails. The religious leadership of the temple, they hijacked the temple for their own self-serving purposes. They turned it into what Jesus called a robber's den. It was for them, the religious leadership of the temple, it was a tool that they could use to line their pockets. All the while they hid under their priestly robes in that sacred place. What was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations actually was a place where a widow felt compelled and forced to come into, and she gave her last penny to God, left his house bankrupt, and went home to die. Luke 21. The temple system did that to her. So the fact that the temple is the first adversary against the gospel is actually a shocking one. If any place should have actually led the way in celebrating that Messiah Jesus has come, it should have been them. That system, that temple. But the temple has run that far off of God's rails, and it is now rogue. And God has now abandoned that place by Acts 4. Jesus numbered its days. God instead is now working through this small gathering, this little assembly of believers in Messiah Jesus. And you can feel this clash coming. A clash is coming between this assembly of followers of Jesus the Messiah and the temple. And that's really the overview of what's happening in Acts, basically chapters 3 to 7. And history tells us that by AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem is wiped out. But it's also a formidable adversary against the gospel. Why? Because the temple was not a powerless entity. It had power. It was a powerful adversary. The Romans and Caesar and even the governor of Judea had more power, but they were more than happy to allow the temple leadership to have as much authority as they needed and as much power as they needed to help keep the Jews under control. They were fine with that. So by Jesus' day, the temple's primary job in the eyes of the religious leadership of the temple was primarily to just keep the Jews under control. We'll keep the system looking like it's supposed to, but we're going to just make sure that there's no trouble here in Jerusalem because we like this place. We're getting rich off of it. So the temple is not a lightweight contender for power in Jesus' day or in his disciples' day. So in that sense, this adversary is a shocking one, and it's a formidable one. And it has commanded the witnesses of Jesus to stop speaking. And it threatens them with all of the power that it possesses that Rome gave to it. Because remember, in the Sadducees, the high priestly party, the governor is the one, the governor in the area of Judea, like Pilate, would have been the one who appointed who the high priest was, not Israel. It threatens them with all of it power, all the power that it possesses from Rome, and says, stop speaking about Jesus. So what did these threatened and persecuted witnesses do? This is our passage today. Verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Do you see what their report triggered? They went back and they reported what had happened. And one of the most amazing prayers in all of Scripture is the result of Peter and John going back to their companions and saying, this is what just happened. This is a prayer that persecuted Christians throughout all of the centuries have found helpful to them. It has only emboldened them to continue to be obedient in the proclamation of the gospel in their day, no matter what consequences might actually come to them. So persecuted Christians around the world have found these words, and then they've shaped them into their own words and expressed it in prayer to God, asking for help like they've asked for help, to be bold, to be obedient. When threatened with burning at the stake, these words were helpful. When threatened with imprisonment in the Tower of London, these words were helpful. When threatened with beheading at the executioner's block, when threatened with hanging, when threatened with a firing squad, when threatened with a labor camp in a far-off place in Siberia, these words have been helpful in securing and promoting obedience in the gospel mission. Because we get a look at Peter and John and the rest. Be bold. And you know what? This week, a junior higher or a high schooler might actually find these words comforting when they go back to school. And a wife might find these words comforting. And a man who steps back into the cubicle at work and has to face the ridicule again might actually find these words comforting once again, encouraging, emboldening. God has preserved this prayer by the early church to embolden you, to embolden me, especially to embolden persecuted generation after generation after generation of believers. And that is what this passage is all about. The title sums it up for you, and I'll put it up on the screen. This prayer is one that promoted gospel proclamation. That's what it did. Now, notice with me that 8 God-focused incentives promoted gospel proclamation in persecuted witnesses. There's 8 of them. We're only going to look at 3 this morning, but there's 8 total. And they're God-centered ones. They're God-focused incentives. When they thought on these things about God or from God, they found incentive to promote the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. So let's start in. Number 1, focus with me on 1, God's supremacy over all of creation. God's supremacy over all of creation. Verse 24. The first thought on their minds after having a big, bad authority with Roman invested power threaten them, their first thought was to think on God's supremacy over all of creation. Verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and they said, "Oh Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is within them." They had to see, at this moment, they had to see the authority and the power of the temple's religious leadership in light of God's authority and power. Rather, they needed to see the temple's religious leadership in the shadow of God's massive authority and power as creator. The religious leadership of the temple just wagged their finger at them, and what they want to think on right now is God's mighty hand that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. That's what they wanted. The church wanted to meditate on the authoritative and powerful hand of God first, above and beyond anything. He is called the Lord. And you and I are used to that word in the New Testament, but this word for Lord is not the usual word for Lord. It's the one that means something even more beyond just sir or master. It means omnipotent. It means absolute power and might. It means unrestricted might and power. It means when you use this word, it is futile to resist that Lord. That's the one with absolute unrestricted power. So in a prayer, a worshipful, meditative comparison is going on. Up there, God Almighty, who made everything. Nobody could stop him in making everything and filling it up. And over here, the temple religious leadership. That's what they're doing. They're making a comparison in their minds. And in particular, God Almighty created the three biggest things they could think of. First, he created the heaven. We know that as we keep discovering with better and better instruments, we keep discovering that the heavens are just bigger than what we last thought. The second biggest thing they could think of was a subset of heaven, earth. And the third biggest thing they could think of was a subset of earth, the seas. And can you imagine all of the created stuff that fills each one of them? Galaxies, universe, suns, planets, creatures, structures, mountains, fish, everywhere. And it all came from God Almighty. That God who made it all and then filled them with stars and stuff, he's the one they focus their minds on first. They set their hearts on him in prayer. You see, right now at this moment, the religious leadership went back to whatever they were doing, the religious leadership of the temple, and they think the temple is theirs. And they think that all that goes on within the temple is only under their control. But these witnesses are actually drawn to meditate on God Almighty, who made heaven, who made the earth and made the seas, and who filled them up. And now they are ready to do some thinking. Both authorities, both powers uttered to these disciples commands. Right? On one side you have one authority and one power, and he gave a command to these disciples. And on the other side there's another authority and another power, and they gave a command to the church also. And so this is the church's way of shepherding their hearts rightly in regards to which command must hold sway over them. Do you understand? God Almighty, the one who has the greatest authority and his command connected to him, that's the one, that's the command you pay attention to. God Almighty, who has the power and the authority to create, he has commanded them from that power and from that authority to create and even to redeem. He has commanded them to speak the name of Jesus everywhere. And the temple, they have authority and they have power too. They do. And from their power and from their authority, a command came from it to not speak in the name of Jesus. So can you see how measuring the authority and the power of the temple religious leadership up against the authority and the power of God actually helps put the two commands in perspective? Meditating on and rehearsing God's supremacy over all things as creator will always promote gospel proclamation when people appear big and command you to be silent. You run back to the supremacy of God as creator, and you do some mental measurements in your mind of the bigness and the power and the authority of each, and measure their commands that go with them. You do this in any area of your life. Your boss tells you to lie on a form that the IRS wants. He has power. He has authority. And there's a command that's connected to his power and his authority. And you run to God and you rehearse to yourself who he is. And he has a command. Which command will hold sway over you? So you shepherd your heart to focus on God's supremacy over all of creation. That's what the early church did. The second God-focused incentive that promoted gospel proclamation and persecuted witnesses was this. Number two, God's place for adversaries in his plan. That's right. God's place for adversaries in his plan, verses 25 to 27. That God who is supreme over all that he made, that God who revealed is the one who revealed through the words of David. Look at verse 25. That God is the one who said. He said it by the Holy Spirit. He said it through the mouth of our father David, Peter and John say, who was your servant. That God said what is found in verses 25 and 26. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's interesting. And it's actually very helpful. You and I might read over that. You might do like what I've done. I've read that and thought, understood that at a certain level and slotted that in a place in my mind. And then thinking about this more and studying it, it took it out of that slot and put it in a great big one. Follow this with me. Let's talk about the big picture here of these two verses, and then we'll look at the details. Here's the big picture. Here's what God is getting across to us in these verses. God Almighty, who has created everything, he has revealed to us in his word through Psalm 2, which Peter and John are quoting, or the early church. He's revealed to us this idea that there will be adversaries against God and against all that he wants to accomplish in this world. It's been this way ever since Cain and Abel. God is the one who tells us through David that they are there. God has determined that there is actually a place in his plan, his unfolding plan, there's a place for adversaries against him and his choice servants that he raises up, like David and like David's greater son. Keep your hand in Acts 4, but I want you to go back to Psalm 2 with me and try to keep both places ready to look back and forth at. Psalm 2. Now we're ready for the details, but I want to read to you. This is basically almost a word-for-word quotation in Acts 4 of Psalm 2. The writer of Acts tells us that this is written by David. Psalm 2, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, and then they don't quote verse 3, but I want to read it because it goes right with us. Here's what the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers are saying. Let us tear their fetters apart, their chains that have us held down in power, under their power. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. These people want to get away from Yahweh, and they want to get away from his anointed one. Now, let's talk about the details. In Acts 4, we see that he mentions the Gentiles. That's the word for nations, non-Jews. The Gentiles are in a rage. In Psalm 2, it says they're in an uproar. The word for rage is the word they would have used for a wild horse that was penned up or roped down, and it was just making all kinds of noise trying to get loose, because all it can think of is, I want to break free and run. That's what the Gentiles are doing. And King David wrote about this under the Holy Spirit's direction. This is what he experienced as the anointed of Israel when he reigned in Psalm 2. David and other psalmists said this happened all the time, that the nations, the Gentiles are here and they're obeying, but they don't want to. Follow this with me. Look at Psalm 18, verse 43. Psalm 18, verse 43. David there says, you have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as a head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me, As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their forces, our fortresses. They are terrified of the power that David had. Look at Psalm 66, verse 3. Psalmist says here in verse 1, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. They're going to say, yeah, I'll obey you because I think you'd kill me if I didn't, but I don't want to. That's what they're saying. Psalm 81. You see, it's been like this all along. Psalm 81, verse 11. Asaph says, but my people did not listen to my voice, writing for God here. And Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me. That Israel would walk in my ways. Here's what Yahweh would do for them. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate Yahweh would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. So the Gentiles are in a rage. They submitted to his power, but they would much rather break free from David and run. And in Acts 4, who are the peoples? And it's mentioned in Psalm 2 as well. Who are the peoples that he mentions? It refers to the tribes of Israel. The peoples are the tribes of Israel. They devise futile things, empty things. They conspire toward emptiness. And you say, really? The tribes of Israel did this? Yeah. How long did David have to wait to actually become Israel's full-fledged king? Did it happen instantly after Samuel anointed him? No, you know it didn't. And who caused the trouble in all of that? Israel. Saul. They're the ones who chased after him and persecuted him for years. But it was all futile, wasn't it? It was empty. Because David still became king. What God determined could not be undone. In verse 26 of Acts 4, it says the kings of the earth took their stand. In Psalm 2, it says they take their stand. In David's day, David had to deal with and he had to put down kings all of the time, neighboring kings everywhere. But they took a stand against him, the anointed one of Israel. And the rulers were gathered together too, it says in Acts 4 and in Psalm 2. What were they gathered all together for? They took their stand and they were gathered together for what? Look what it says. To be against Yahweh, first of all. Against the Lord. Against Yahweh. The biggest problem that the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth have is what is going on through Israel. The biggest problem they have is actually with Yahweh. And Yahweh's representative king, David, who was anointed by a prophet, Saul. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now let's go back to Acts 4. We can stay there now. So, God Almighty, who created everything, he was in the phase of his plan to save sinners that was rooted at the time in and through the nation of Israel and the anointed king that that nation had. His name was David. And God revealed through David as he wrote that adversaries were there. They were there and they were resisting Yahweh at every step. And they were resisting the anointed king at every step. Every descendant, every son of David felt that resistance in his rule in the days to come. It was unavoidable. David couldn't avoid it. He could not become the anointed king of Israel without experiencing the resistance that was against Yahweh from all kinds of people. And he was moved to write about it. Moved by the Spirit to write about it. And it reveals to us that God has a place for that in his plan. He has a place in his plan for adversaries. And faithful Jews throughout the centuries following, they felt that adversarialism every single time they read Psalm 2. They would read it and again go, yep, in our day too. Everybody's against God. Everybody's against our God. There was not a point in any of their history in which Psalm 2 did not ring true, including the disciples of Messiah, Jesus, the son of David. Now watch how these disciples of Jesus of Nazareth think about it. Verse 27. For truly in this city there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, a king, Pontius Pilate, a ruler, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The four groups just mentioned. They knew who Jesus was, the disciples did. He was not merely a carpenter's son, but he was the son of David. And the pattern of resistance that emerged in David's day, here it is emerging again with David's greater son, the anointed, the Christ, Messiah, whose name is Jesus. David's words in Psalm 2 were appropriate for David, but they reached through time to the very day of the disciples in a much greater and even climactic way. And can you imagine it? Look at verse 27. They say, in this city. Where are they at? They're in Jerusalem. Where are they at? In Jerusalem. The adversarial convention is being held in Jerusalem, of all places. Stunning. Out of all of the cities for resistance to take place against, not David, but the greater son of David, Jesus. There's no greater anointed son of David to come. He's it. And this city hosts the adversaries of God. You would expect this from Babylon. And you would expect it from Damascus. And you would expect it from Rome. But not from Jerusalem. Not where the temple is. But in this place, the adversaries of Yahweh are gathered together again. And they are against now this phase of Yahweh's plan to redeem sinners through the Son of David. God's anointed one, Christ. God's holy servant, who was anointed, by the way, not by a prophet. Who anointed Jesus? What does it say? Verse 27. Whom you anointed, God. God the Father, in the River Jordan. God the Father anointed God the Son with God the Holy Spirit. That's an anointing that goes beyond any anointing any king at any time of Israel ever knew. And that God is being resisted. And that anointed one is being resisted. Who specifically gathered against them? Herod. He's a king. Pilate. He's a ruler. Gentiles were against Jesus. Roman soldiers carrying out the crucifixion. And the peoples of Israel. Verse 27. They are the ones who cried out at his mock trial, crucify him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar. Jews said that. What is all of this in verses 25 to 27? It's a prayer that they're praying to God. They're talking to God about this. God Almighty has revealed through Scripture that adversaries have always had a role in his plan as he redeems sinners. The plan to save sinners has been progressively unfolding in greater ways throughout the centuries, and it's reached a climax here in Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem. And his adversaries stood, and his adversaries gathered against him once again. What is the effect of this? What is the effect of this? What did it have on these persecuted witnesses of Messiah Jesus? It had this effect. We expect this. We expect this. Adversaries are to be expected. This is the way it goes. God revealed it long ago through David. Adversaries are a built-in feature in what God has been doing since at least David's day. And so here is the early church. They are shepherding their heart in such a way in prayer with this reality. There's always going to be adversaries. So get this and understand this. There's no place for surprise. When persecution comes, there's no place for surprise. There is no witness of Jesus Christ who should say when persecution hits them, "Man, I didn't see that coming." Jesus said this was going to happen. Go to Matthew 10. I want to show you this. I was looking at this morning and just stunning. Jesus said, there's no way to reason to be surprised. Go to Matthew 10, verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16. "Behold, I send you out," he says to the 12. "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Full stop. That's not going to be a happy interaction. If you want a happy interaction, go follow somebody else. But that's his intent. The world is filled with wolves. And the way that God gets a wolf and turns him into a sheep is by sending sheep. That's what he does. Now, if you want to contend with him, if I want to contend with him, we can do that. But we could just accept it, humble ourselves under it, receive it. "So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Now, wait a minute. Can you imagine a Jew saying this to another Jew? Wait a minute. What are you saying? You tell me the Jewish people are going to come after me, a Jew? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. "And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Remember we saw that? Verse 21, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." That's where the animosity and the adversarialism exists, even down into the family. Can you imagine a child turning a parent in and the parent dies because of Jesus? This happens in the world. "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has found an escape hatch who gets saved." No, it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. You see, what they're praying for is help us get through this. Drop over to verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus said this was coming. There's going to be adversaries. There's no other way to get around it. Whenever God has appointed a ruler to represent him on the earth, whenever he has done that, adversaries come out of the woodwork. The world system hates God. And it will do everything it can to try to stop him. And now, if witnesses of God's greatest anointed ruler, whose name is Jesus, if witnesses speak of him, adversaries of him will show up and threaten them to stop speaking. And when that happens, not if it happens, but when that happens, you say, "All is going as planned." That's what you say. That's what you say. You don't say, "I wonder what I did wrong. I must be doing something wrong." And it will be this way even when Messiah comes and he establishes his reign on earth over all of the nations and he rules them with a rod of iron. You shepherd your heart to this fact over and over. Adversaries have a place in God's plan. That's what they're focusing on. The third God-focused incentive that promoted gospel proclamation was, number three, God's sovereignty over his adversaries. And not just anywhere, but at the cross. They focused on God's sovereignty over his adversaries at the cross. For what purpose were these adversaries all gathered together against Messiah Jesus in the city? Verse 28, to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose, God, predestined to occur. Now, don't miss this. In their minds, the religious leadership of the temple, in Pilate's mind, in Herod's little wicked mind, in the Roman soldiers' little wicked mind, in all of their minds, their wicked, rebellious, ungodly mind, they had ungodly purposes that they could only think of. And they were aiming at God's Messiah. All they could think of was what their little wicked minds could think of. They weren't thinking of bigger things. They were thinking of only what they wanted. And Jesus pointed this out to the religious leadership of the temple in a parable of the vineyard, where he sent servant after servant after servant to the nation, to the people, and they killed him and beat him and threw him out. And then God finally says, I'll send them my beloved son. When they saw him, what did the leadership say? This is the heir. Here's our purpose. Here's our wicked little mind. If we kill him, all of this gets to be ours. That's what's going on in their wicked little minds. And they carried out all that they could think of against Jesus. But what we are told here in verse 28 is that they were gathered together to primarily carry out what was in God's mind, not theirs. All that a holy God had thought. All that a God who is slow to anger had thought. All that a God who is patient and compassionate towards sinners had thought. They were gathered together to carry out what his purpose was for his son. Surely the adversaries against God and against Jesus only believed that they were the ones in total control during the trial. I'm sure they only thought that they were in total control as they beat this helpless man. I'm sure they thought that they were the ones who were only ones in control when they crucified him. And they thought they achieved only their purpose. A godless purpose. But the witnesses of Messiah Jesus know that the adversaries of Jesus were not sovereign at the cross. They weren't sovereign at the cross. They weren't in control. God's holy hand arranged his glorious purpose. His holy hand, unstained, unblemished. Look what it says in verse 28. To do whatever your hand, that hand that created everything, that hand that has never been blemished, God's holy hand arranged his glorious purpose through their blood-stained hands. How does that embolden a witness of Jesus Christ? How does it help a persecuted witness keep on speaking the name of Jesus when told not to? In this, you ready? Adversaries are never sovereign over their own commands. Adversaries are never sovereign over their own commands. Let me help you out with this. Bring it right to home. You are never sovereign over your own commands to Junior or your daughter. Your purpose is not sovereign, and an adversary's purpose is not sovereign. The temple's religious leadership wasn't any more sovereign here against a threat, with these threats against Peter and John, as they were at the cross of Jesus. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, from the lesser to the greater. If they weren't sovereign at the most critical place in human history, the cross of Jesus Christ, if they weren't sovereign there at this less critical place where disciples are being threatened, they're not sovereign there either. The adversaries of Jesus, they thought they were thwarting Jesus' plan by crucifying. That's what they thought. And what we discover is that God's plan through his son at the cross was in no way thwarted at all. They had purposes due to derail, but God's purposes prevail. Everything happened that God predestined to occur, verse 28. That means that God decided beforehand. The cross did not surprise Yahweh. The cross is because of Yahweh. And if he doesn't do it, you and I would never think to do what we need to be saved, because we can't come up with it. He has to act, and he did. So adversaries of Jesus are trying now once again to thwart the gospel mission. And what can the disciples conclude from this as a result of meditating on God's sovereignty at the cross over adversaries? What can they conclude? Let's see. God, your plan wasn't thwarted at the cross. We have a gospel mission. We're being threatened. Oh, God, your plan is not going to be thwarted here either. Just keep reading the pages that come. You know, to just about everybody, the cross looked like a setback, didn't it? But they couldn't see the empty tomb. It's this way on the gospel mission. Dead missionaries in a river in Ecuador. That looks like a setback. It does. Until you see a church that grows out of the blood-stained soil of the missionaries. God is sovereign. Were the adversaries of Jesus, were they wicked at the cross? Absolutely. How more wicked can you get than to kill the Holy One? Was God sovereign at the cross? Yes. Did good come forth from the cross? You're here today. The wickedness of the adversaries was under the sovereign good hand of God. They did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, in Acts 4, might adversaries be wicked against these witnesses on the gospel mission? Oh yeah, they're being wicked. Will God be sovereign over that wickedness? Absolutely. And will good come forth from this? Just like I said, read and turn the page. Is there any reason to doubt? Is there any reason to waver on the gospel mission? Not any. Because there was no reason to doubt or waver in looking at them wrap a man up and put him in a tomb and seal it. There was no reason to doubt or waver at that moment. There wasn't. So you shepherd your heart to the precious truth and reality of the sovereignty of God at the cross. And though men were wicked, though men were wicked and they crucified your Savior, they did only whatever God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. And these disciples are talking to God about his sovereignty. And it is bolstering them, emboldening them. God, it can't wait to pour out his Spirit on them. We're talking to God in prayer about this. Listen, this we need to have a right understanding of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God does not make the heart grow cold. This is living proof that the sovereignty of God fires the heart into a flame for the gospel mission. And the sovereignty of God does not, it's not a confusing doctrine to disciples. It's not a confusing one. Because for them, you know what it's doing? It's actually clearing the fog of persecution so that they can see the path of obedience to walk. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God does that. And the doctrine of the sovereignty of God does not destroy confidence in God. Rather, the sovereignty of God only draws out of you greater expressions of trust in this God. Look what he did at the cross. I'll give you three points of application. There's been lots of it in here, but I want to give you three that'll match the three points that we've looked through. Can you think this week about this? Constantly expand your knowledge of God's supremacy in Scripture. Look, in these days when you're not under the heat of persecution, increase your deposit. Increase your deposit. Get into the habit of seeing the great, big, huge God of Scripture. Build up your understanding of him. You're not making him bigger. You're helping every day your understanding of him close the gap on what he actually is. Keep doing that. Keep feeding your heart and your mind on the glory of God, on the greatness of God, on the supremacy of God, because then you will rightly see your persecutors' puniness. And just right now, take the surprise out of persecution. There is no surprise in persecution. Just take it out. Expect it. It's coming. We live in a world that hates God, and you love the God that the world hates. They're not going to be nice to you. Thirdly, trust God's purposeful hand that guides your adversary. If anything, you remember how he guided them and to achieve his purpose at the cross. He's guiding with his purposeful hand your adversaries. He is. He's in control. We'll finish up the rest of these in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves under your supremacy. And we humble ourselves under your wisdom, because it would have never been in our wisdom to let there be adversaries against our plan last so long. We would have just crushed them immediately and started a big happy party. You are unlike us. Your wisdom is counterintuitive to mine. And so we not only humble ourselves under your almighty power to create everything, but we humble ourselves under your wisdom to include adversaries for so long in your plan. And we humble ourselves under your purposeful hand, your sovereign purposeful hand. There is not a rogue adversary anywhere who can do outside of your purpose towards us. It was that way with your son at the most critical place in all of human history. Therefore, at my less critical place where I live, God, it must also be true and is true. So God, we humble ourselves under you, and we pray, Lord, I pray for any here who might be feeling the heat of persecution at work, at school, in their family, wherever they are. I pray, God, that you would embolden them with these God-centered thoughts, these God-focused thoughts, that they would come back and think on you and who you are, that this prayer in Scripture would be a model for them. And for those of us who are wondering why there's not so much persecution, Lord, would you do business with us in our hearts? Help us to see why, and help us to build up the deposit of our understanding of your greatness so that we might be bold when the day comes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.